You. And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And we want to read just the first four verses of this psalm. If you could stand, please, for the reading of the word, in honor of the word. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. You may be seated. Let's pray again, if we could, please. Father, please don't take away our candlestick. But Lord, help us and work in us repentance and work in us faithfulness. Lord, we look forward to the day that we will see you face to face. We look forward to the day when we will lay down faith and we will lay down hope because we will have it right before us. Lord, make us faithful now. Help us to be faithful today, tonight, Lord. Keep us, Lord. Thank you for your keeping, your saving, and your keeping power. Lord, go forth mightily. Do your work tonight. Help this vessel. Lord, if it's just crumbs that fall, may they at least fall from the master's table. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We really need Psalm 51. You need Psalm 51, and I need Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a prayer, and it should be read as a prayer. It should be taught as a prayer. It should be prayed as a prayer. It is a prayer to God, and it is a prayer to God for his mercy and forgiveness. This psalm, as we noted the last time, is a prayer written by King David, a man who sinned greatly, but a man who had a great Savior. Great sinners need a great Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a mighty Savior. His arm is not so short that it cannot save tonight. Now, God saves men by his word and by his spirit. There is no salvation outside of God's holy word and the power of his Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Born again, not a corruptible seed, incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is God's living and holy word. And by this word, sinners are saved. It should not surprise us one little bit to learn that Psalm 51 has been instrumental in the salvation of a sinner. There's a lot of gospel in Psalm 51. It is pregnant with gospel truth, and it reveals to us our great high priest. But I believe that Psalm 51 is primarily, if I may make this distinction, primarily for the saint, for the believer. This psalm models, it illustrates, it demonstrates the prayer of believers for repentance and forgiveness of sins. David was a saved man. Let's not forget that. He knew God. He was a man after God's own heart. This is not a prayer of a lost man. A lost man may pray it, but it is a prayer of one of God's own dear children. David seems to be praying here with the fervency of a lost man. He is pleading with God. One man said of this psalm that it was the wrestling cry at the mercy seat. And in light of that, I ran across another statement that I will say by illustration, although we wouldn't maybe follow it, but it is interesting to note anyway. He considered the scripture the holy place, but he called Psalms the inner sanctuary. Thought that was just really interesting. Do we remember when our brother Peter denied the Lord? He didn't just deny him once. He denied him three times. And then the cock crew. And the word says that Peter went out and wept bitterly. This psalm is the bitter weeping of a saved man who has fallen into grievous sin. But listen, I think that the point of this isn't just necessarily for the big sin, but it is a reminder to us of our constant need that we have to live a life of repentance. Your first repentance, by which you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a lesson and example to you of a life of repentance that follows. Psalm 51 is a prayer of confession for sin. It is a prayer of godly sorrow for sin, a prayer of repentance. If you want to know what repentance looks like, read, study, pray, and meditate on Psalm 51. Amen. Repentance is part of both the conversion of the sinner and the sanctification of the believer. The answer for sin in the sinner and the answer for sin in the saint is still repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a couple of scriptures I'll have you turn to tonight, and one of them is in 1 John. If you will turn with me to 1 John, I want to read 1 John starting in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Praise the Lord. Amen. I think you could take those words from verse 2. We have an advocate with the Father. Let me back up just a little bit. Not all the way to Genesis, but. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I think you could probably take that phrase and stamp that right over the top of Psalm 51. And every verse could be read with this in mind. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But backing up a little bit in the very first part of chapter 2, my little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. Now there's the goal. There's our aim. Our aim is that these things were written that we sin not. That's what we are to be striving for out of our love for Christ. And this is the operation of true grace in our hearts and lives. And this is why John writes this epistle by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that ye sin not. But we're not teaching legalism here. Every batter that gets up to the plate in baseball, Every game, every time he gets up to the plate, he has one goal in mind. He wants to get a hit and get on base. Some of them want to get a home run, but some of them just want to get a hit and get on base. That's the goal. That's what he wants. But no one ever bats 1,000. No one. The best major league players, the best ones throughout history, have usually had a batting average in the 300 average area. Now, let's simplify that. That means out of every 10 times they were at bat, they got three or four hits. Every time. Now, we'll have to make some allowance here in that baseball is a team sport, and so sometimes there's a sacrifice there for the team. But in the batter's mind, their goal is to get on base. And I didn't spend a lot of time researching this, I promise. But I looked up. Hank Aaron had an average of 305. That's 3 out of 10 times. Babe Ruth, a little bit more, 342. Mickey Mantle was 298, below 300. No one bats 1,000. The Holy Spirit does not stop with that ye sin not. Remember what it said in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now remember the aim is, and what we press towards is that ye sin not, but let's read on. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, this is the hope and instruction that I think is even found in Psalm 51. And the theme, there's hope. There's hope for the sinner. There's hope for the saint. How do we repent? How do we deal with our sins? How do we obtain mercy and forgiveness? Where do we go for mercy and forgiveness? Well, verse 9, in there in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think this provided a very good outline for Psalm 51 because we see it here. We see confession of sins. We see the forgiveness of sins. And we see the cleansing for sin. And it's all right in John. It's all right in Psalm 51. But let me say already that we will only get to the first one. And not even get through with that one. So I want us to look at confession. Let's consider the confession of our sins. The word penitent means to be sorry for one's sin. If someone is penitent concerning their sin, it means that they are humbled by their sin and they have a godly sorrow concerning their sin. And therefore, they confess their sin. Penitent means confession of sins. Now, David, and let's remember, we're talking of King David. He was a king. I thought about that when Nathan came to him. Nathan was going to a king who could have just said, you're gone. But the Lord has done a work in David, and he was penitent concerning his sins. He had sorrow concerning his sin, and he confessed it. This psalm, Psalm 51, is part of a collection of psalms that are known as the penitential psalms. Now, I've actually seen a little variation of which psalms are included in the penitential psalms. So there is a little bit of variation, but for the most part, it seems like it is Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 35, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143, all part of what is known as the penitential psalms. I think those could perhaps be a worthy study all of their own. However, as we read through the Psalms, I think I would be hard-pressed to decide which Psalms were penitential and which Psalms were not, or which Psalms would be included in this collection and which Psalms would not be. There is such a spirit and an attitude of penitence written not just in the Psalms, but all through the Word of God. You do not have to travel far through scriptures until you are meeting a penitent sinner or a penitent saint. There are, of course, those in scripture that we meet who are very impenitent and hardened by sin. But thank God that he is alive, he's working, he does a work, and scripture has many of those who are penitent concerning their sins. Their prayers were accompanied by godly sorrow and the confession of sins. What are the ingredients of confession? What is confession made up of? Ingredients of confession. Number one, confession of sin is personal. The confession of sin is personal. It's not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Confession of sin is personal. Notice in Psalm 51, just reading the first three verses, the personal pronouns that David uses concerning himself. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I think I counted 10 times that the personal pronouns of either my, mine, me are used. And we could go all the way through this psalm, and over again we would see David saying, my sins, my iniquities, my transgressions. Now, I think there's a time in scriptures where there is a collective and a public confession of sins, where we would hear the words, we have sinned. We have sinned. In Ezra, we find in Ezra chapter 10, it says, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. There's revival. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against the Lord and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now is there hope in Israel concerning this thing. We have trespassed against our God. The confession was both public and plural. We have trespassed. But notice that great hope accompanied this confession. Yet now is there hope in Israel concerning this thing. Turn, if you would, with me to Judges chapter 10. This is the only other scripture I'll have you turn to. But if you would, turn to Judges chapter 10. And I want to start reading, if I could, in verse 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God, and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Moanites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which have chosen you, or which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Starts out in verse 10, we have sinned against the Lord, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. They had two evils that they had committed that they confess here. They have forsaken God and served Balaam. We have sinned. In verse 15, it says, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. There again, we have sinned. Notice this is plural and this is public. We have sinned. It's interesting that they tell the Lord to do unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee. This is an importunate prayer and confession. They tell the Lord to do whatever seemeth good unto thee. Now the Lord had already told them what they deserve and what they could expect. Because he tells them in verse 13 and 14, ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Friends, we should not test the Lord. Remember, I write these things that ye sin not. But notice, they didn't stop praying. And the children of the Lord, the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. Do we see the penitential prayer in this? They do not have an answer for their sin. They do not excuse their sin. They know that they deserve judgment, but they cry out for mercy to the only one who is able to deliver them. Their only hope is in the God that they have forsaken. They are between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. And if God doesn't make a way for them, if he doesn't act in their behalf, they will perish and die in their sins. But look at verse 16. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Folks, friends, God hasn't changed. Notice something here that I think is an important point, and I want to be careful how I say this. But they, the children of Israel, are not waiting on God's approval of their confession before they act in repentance. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits, meat for your repentance. See, we want some kind of formula and a guarantee that if we confess and repent of our sins, God is obligated to us. But there is no formula. There is no formula. They are laying themselves down before the Lord. They're casting themselves fully upon him, upon his mercy, falling upon his mercy. And they're putting feet to their prayers and acting upon their confession with repentance. But in that, it is all with great hope in God's mercy. And at the same time, without a clear guarantee of the results. That is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility working together. Not that he needs us to work, but all throughout Scripture, it's God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. There are many examples in Scripture of those who have prayed both publicly and privately, confessing their sins and the sins of the people. We won't go there tonight, but Daniel's a good illustration of that. Here was one man praying and confessing not only his sins, but he was standing in the gap and interceding for a whole nation. I think there's a place here for us to pray for family sins. I think there is a place for us to pray for national sins. I think there is a place for us to pray for congregational sins. And all of these are we have sinned. But in all of this, in all these, there may be a collection of sins involved. But even collective sins are still made up of individual and personal sins. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved and were added to the church, they were not saved as a collective group. They were all saved individually, personally, by repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Christ. It wasn't one group that confessed their sin. It was 3,000 individuals crying out to God for salvation. They all had to personally confess and repent of their sins. That's why, children, it is so important to understand that you will never know the Lord Jesus in saving faith just by being the member of a family where mom and dad are Christians and love the Lord. That's a blessing beyond our comprehension. It is wonderful to be brought up in a Christian home. What great privileges and responsibilities are revolved around those who are raised in a godly home. You cannot fathom or underestimate the privilege of being raised by a mother and father who love the Lord. But it is not enough that mom and dad or sister or brother are saved. We all must repent ourselves. You must repent yourselves and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. Confession of sins and repentance of sins and faith in Christ is all personal. No one can do it for you. How many times as a parent would we have, if we could have, done it for our children? You must cry out to God yourself. And you'll notice back in Psalms, and I knew I was going to go back there, and why I took my marker out. Back in the Psalms, and not actually teaching on this verse right now, but by way of illustration on the point that we're making, verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. We do not know the blessing of being made whiter than snow without the confessing prayer of wash me. As the confession is personal, so is the blessing. Number 2, the confession of sin is the acknowledgement of our sin. The confession of sin is the acknowledgement of our sin. Another aspect of confession, another ingredient, as we mentioned earlier, is the acknowledgement of our sin. When we confess our sins to anyone, We should acknowledge the fact and the truth that we have sinned. David, in verse 3, says, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." David admits his sin. He acknowledges his sin before God. He understands that his sin is known. Actually, God has known it all along. It was not hid from God's sight, but David has not acknowledged it up to this point. He's actually gone for months and not acknowledged his sin. And I wanted to get over, and I didn't. Maybe some other time. Psalm 32. This is not a good place to be in spiritually. It is one thing to sin, but we add sin to sin when we don't confess and acknowledge it. I'm not speaking here of us being ignorant of our sins, as though we sinned in something and then later the Lord showed us. I believe that happens. The Lord shows us that we have sinned and we did not realize at the time. But David is not ignorant of his sin. He has, up to this time, up to the time that Nathan came, sought only to hide it or ignore it or forget it. But now there is a change in David. And he openly acknowledges that he has sinned. Friends, we must acknowledge our sin. "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." To confess our sins is to agree with God concerning our sins. Let me say that again. To confess our sins is to agree with God concerning our sins. To confess our sins is to agree with his word concerning what sin is. And isn't this the place where Satan is attacks? He attacks us, he attacks the church. In the first temptation of Scripture, Satan visits Eve and says to her, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, this is already to introduce doubt, confusion, and suspicion of God and his word. We hear this so much here, Lord, help us to obey. Without being saturated with the truth of the word and without watchfulness in prayer. And let me add, without the preached word. The clear teachings of Scripture can become vague and optional. And Satan doesn't care whether we add to the word or that we take away from it. Because either extreme leads us from what God has said. Hath God said? The flesh desires anything but what God has said. Anything but what this book has said. And certainly if Satan can confuse us as to the clear teaching of Scripture concerning sin, there will be no confession or acknowledgement of our sin. We will not be in agreement with Scriptures about our sin. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Thank God for his Spirit that shows us. We mentioned the last time we spoke about a saying that I've often heard, admit it concerning sin. Admit it, quit it, and forget it. David was trying to forget it too early. Admit it, quit it, and then go on. When it comes to dealing with our sin, we must admit it. We will get nowhere in our walk with God. We will get nowhere in our sanctification without admitting our sins. When I was writing this, I was thinking about being encouraging. I want to. Lord, help us. It's basic and foundational for the confession and repentance of our sins. And it's perhaps the biggest battle. I think it's the biggest part of the battle. We may think that the quitting of sin is the mountain that is laid out before us and that It is the greatest obstacle to the way of peace and victory. But I wonder if really the biggest hindrance to our dealing with our sins and having victory over them is first and foremost that we just acknowledge them. I don't mean just in the sense of casual, but that we acknowledge them first and foremost. Do we really admit our sins? Even as husbands and wives, do we admit our sins? Do we really own them? Or do sometimes we, in some subtle way, still blame others or excuse ourselves because of certain trials and circumstances? No steps would ever be taken to the quitting of sins or the repenting of them or the turning away from them until we have first acknowledged them and admitted them. And in this context, I believe that acknowledgement of our sins is a spiritual matter. The natural man, the worldly man, the unsaved man can be forced into resigning to the fact that they have some sin. But I don't believe that in this context, the context of this verse and chapter, that the natural man can truly acknowledge his sin. I believe this is a spiritual matter. It is not just an apprehension of the mind. It's not just a resignation of the mind. And that is certainly part of it, but I believe it goes beyond that. I believe it's a heart matter, and it's heart work. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. The word for acknowledge means to perceive, to understand, to discern, or to know. And this knowledge, this knowing, is an intimate knowing of something. It's an intimate knowledge of something. It's the same word or idea of when a man knows a woman. In the confessing of our sins, we not only acknowledge that we have sinned, but we also understand, perceive, and acknowledge that our sin is against someone. It's against God. The acknowledgement of our sin implies relationship. Our sins aren't just an act of immorality that somehow bring consequences that we don't like. Our sins are against God. David is not just saying that he has sinned and made some mistakes and they have cost him dearly. And all of that would be true. He has sinned. They have brought consequences. But he's crying out, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." He agrees with the word, and he agrees with the spirit that he has sinned against God. There is one whom he and we have sinned against, and that is God. All sin is against God. All sin. No matter who else I may sin against, all sin is against God. Sin is relational. And the acknowledgement of sin and the confession of sin is relational. We have broken his laws. We have rebelled against his word. And there's nothing, of course, casual about this. We're to acknowledge that our sins are against God. If you would look at verse 4 of chapter 51:4. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In true confession and biblical repentance, sin is not so much universal and general as it is personal and specific. We should be specific about our sins. And I don't mean that we just lay him out on the line for all to see. I couldn't help but think of Amish country. Back in Indiana, if you drive up north, they have the name of the town escapes me right now. Shipshawana. Huge Amish area. Not just in the city, but you drive out all around. Buggies everywhere. Oh, great place to hear the clip-clops of the... And I think we went one time, we were staying in a hotel, and we were sitting out, and it was courting season. And the guys were courting, taking their... Shouldn't have been... I don't know that they were alone. The buggies could have had chaperones in it. Yeah, they probably did. But they had clotheslines that stretched. I mean, they were mazes through the yard. And everything was on them. I don't know what they do in winter, but kind of a neat scene when you pass by all these houses and you see all these clotheslines and all these clothes that are out on the line. But I don't mean laying our sins out like that. But what I'm saying is that we should be honest with God about particular sins and confess to him that we have sinned against him. Perhaps you have noticed when a sinner is confronted with their sin and their conscience is pressed that they may have responded like this. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but so are you. We're all sinners. We've all heard that. I've heard this before as well. Well, okay, I'm just the greatest sinner that ever lived. Now, if they had really believed that, then they were in good company because the Apostle Paul claimed that he was the chiefest of sinners. But it seemed to be said in a rather despising way, as though I had put him into a category that they did not deserve to be in. That is not admitting our sin. David was focused against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And this is vital to our confession. The world will take no regard for this. Who is God that he should reign over us? But think of what it means for the Christian. Because when we sin, who do we sin against? We sin against our Creator. We sin against our Sustainer. We sin against our Redeemer, our Friend, our High Priest, our Intercessor, the one who died for us, the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We must own our sins. David has come to the place where he now openly confesses and acknowledges his sin. And not just because another man has told him so, but because God is doing a work. It is God, the Holy Spirit, that brings sinners and saints to acknowledge their sin before him. Friends, this is the work of the Spirit. True confession of sins is wrought of God. That the prodigal wakes up to the practical thought that even his father's hired servants are doing better than him. That he would even be awakened to the reality that he is in a pig pen and eating the husk. That's the work of God. It's the word and it's by the word and the Spirit that we acknowledge our sin. God is sovereign and we are responsible. Let me close then with this thought at the end of verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. Let me, for just a minute, use the word feel. David feels this. He feels the weight of his sin. He feels the stinging rebuke of his conscience. He's awake to this matter. He's been asleep, but now he's awake to it. His conscience is awakened and troubled. He is no longer despondent or numb to his sin or their effects. His sin is before him. The flesh doesn't like that either, but in Christ we can embrace it. There is no true confession of sin without a sense of this, and my sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. As long as we are in these bodies, we will at some level always feel the weight of my sin is ever before me. And where should that drive us? To Christ. Back to Christ. Back to Christ today. Back to Christ tonight. Back to Christ in the morning. Always back to Christ. We need him. We need Psalm 51. Oh, my soul, fly to Christ tonight. Oh, sinner, oh, saint, fly to Christ tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, if you would. And I'd like to read back in 1 John. Just the first two verses of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Amen. Dismissed.